This message, titled Convicted by the Law, from James chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, I imagine most of us this morning remember quite well, and maybe even with great detail, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan is one of Jesus' most well-known and famous parables that he told in the days of his earthly ministry. But as familiar as most of us probably are with the parable of the Good Samaritan, I do wonder this morning how many of us are familiar with the reason why Jesus told that parable. Now, if you're familiar with the ministry of Jesus, you know that many of his parables, in fact, many of his teachings came as a direct response to particular questions that were asked of him. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is not an exception to that. It was an answer to a question that a lawyer posed to Jesus. Now, a lawyer in New Testament days was a man who was well familiar with the laws of Scripture, being well versed in the Old Testament. And we read in the Gospels that this lawyer came to Jesus, that he challenged Jesus. He asked Jesus, "What is it that I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus holds forth for this lawyer the two great commandments. You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And then the lawyer, we read in the gospel account, the lawyer decides that he wants to find a way to justify himself, and so he poses this question to Jesus. "Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? If you are telling me that the law of love binds me to love my neighbor as myself, then who is my neighbor?" And as sincere as that question may have been from the lips of the lawyer, we also understand the subtlety with which it was asked. The lawyer, in one sense, was not asking because he was eager to go love his neighbor. But as the parable of the Good Samaritan begins to illustrate, the lawyer asked that question because he wanted to decrease the extent. He wanted to narrow, he wanted, if you want to think in these terms, to make the command, you need to love your neighbor as yourself, he wanted it to die the death of 1,000 qualifications. As if to say, "Jesus, tell me, if I'm to love my neighbor, then you better define for me who my neighbor is. What are the characteristics of the neighborly person that I am to love? What are the qualities of the neighborly person that I am to love?" Because the lawyer was not satisfied, you might say, with a universal love to all neighbors, but he wanted, if we can think of it in these terms, he wanted to shrink the circle of those that he was required by the law of God to love. And when you come to the parable and you understand something of that question, when you come to appreciate the intent of that question, it really is unmasking and disarming, isn't it? Because that is actually a reflection of my heart, and it's a reflection of your heart, of the way in which the excuses often wiggle and nestle themselves into our hearts, saying, "Okay, I'm to love my neighbor as myself, but who's my neighbor? What qualities make my neighbor worth loving? What characteristics do they need to possess in order to be worthy of my love? What kind of qualifications?" And what we do in our sinful thinking and in our sinful habits, brothers and sisters, I'm not going to prove it, I'm just going to say it. What we do is we make distinctions. I will distinguish between people, and I will decide on the basis of my own distinctions, this person I will love, but this person I will not. And that is really at the heart of it. That is the heart of this sin we call favoritism. And it's this favoritism, it's this partiality that James is very practically writing about here in chapter 2, here in this, what we have as the second chapter of his letter. And for those who have been with us and for those who aren't, here is really the flow of James's thought as he comes to this second chapter. James tells us that the Christian life is to be motivated by faith. He says in verse 1, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James is saying, what I am about to write is geared toward you who believe in Jesus. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, James gives us the principle. He gives us the principle, and it's plain, it's clear, it's concise. Show no partiality. The word literally there is acts of favoritism. Do not show acts of favoritism. And then James goes on to give what can really just be called an example of this. Favoritism comes in many shapes and in many sizes, in many forms, but the example that James uses in verses 2, 3, and 4, the example that James uses is treating people on the basis of the quality of clothes that they wear. To let somebody's quality of clothes determine how you will treat them and how you will respond to them, especially as James sets that illustration up in the context of the church. And then in verses 5, 6, and 7, James demonstrates for us how this idea of partiality and favoritism, doing these things, is completely inconsistent with the work of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because God in the gospel does not come to us on the basis of all of our abundance and opulence and all of our resources. God comes to us in the gospel in all of our needs. We have nothing to bring. We have nothing to offer. And that's where God meets us. And so James unmasks the wicked character of partiality on the basis of the gospel. And then James, in a brilliant move, in verses 8 through 11, demonstrates not only is partiality contrary to the gospel, but in verses 8 through 11, it is contrary to the will of God expressed in his law. Partiality, the sin of favoritism, undermines both gospel and law. That law that James says is a royal law, the king of all laws, to love your neighbor as yourself. That law which is found in the scriptures, inspired by God himself. James continues in the words I want to consider this morning, saying in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, I'll admit this week it was hard for me to collect my thoughts around these words. But without saying more by way of introduction, I want us, as the Spirit enables, to narrowly focus this morning on two simple points. The first point is what I am titling an act of criminality. An act of criminality. And then our second point, as it will come from the words of James, are aggravating circumstances. An act of criminality and aggravating circumstances. So the first thing that I want you to see, brothers and sisters, as we come to these verses before us this morning from James's writing, I want you to see the act of criminality. Now, if you look with me at verse 9, you see the way in which James introduces this verse. He uses that three-letter word, but. And that's important for us. It's important because that word, grammatically speaking, it often, and this is the case with James, it is going to introduce a contrast. James is going to be contrasting what he's about to write with what he has already said. And so if we're going to appreciate the place of verse 9 and what it is that James is getting at, we need to keep in mind what James has just written in verse 8. In verse 8, James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. It's a simple, but it's a profound reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that loving our neighbor is never wrong. There is no place, there is no situation, there is no time where it is inappropriate or wrong to love your neighbor as yourself. James tells us, if that's what you're doing, if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. It is always right. It is always good. It is always beneficial. It is always, always to our advantage to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's what James is saying there in verse 8. He is saying, you're doing well. This is a good place to be. But James is a good pastor. He's a good pastor because he understands the human heart. James understands our lives. And James knows that our lives are not always lived in verse 8. James knows that this is not the way that Kyle relates to everybody in his life. James knows this is not the way that you relate to everybody in your life. If it was, it would be good for us, and it would only be good, and it would always be good. But James knows that we don't live our lives in verse 8. And so he comes in verse 9 to then offer this contrast. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Then verse 9, but, if you show partiality. James is drawing this great contrast. He's telling us, if we can think of it in these terms, James is telling us, here is the alternative choice. Here's the other option. You can love your neighbor as yourself. That's one of the options. But if you show partiality. This is the alternate choice to obedience. And James says, but if you show partiality, this partiality that I've been writing about in this section, this partiality that I very clearly told you in verse 1, don't show it. Don't show acts of favoritism. Again, that idea of favoritism and partiality, James's emphasis is on economic status. But we find all kinds of reasons to play favorites. We find all kinds of reasons to show partiality, whether it's wealth, whether it's economic status, whether it's the quality of someone's clothes, whether it's their race, whether it's their educational level, whether it's their societal status, whether it's their last name, whether it's their denominational history, whatever it is, we find, fill in the blank, 1,000 ways to be people who are partial. To be people who judge others on the basis of outward appearances and then to use that judgment in the way in which we respond to them. And James is saying, on the one hand, you can love your neighbor as yourself. But on the other, you can do this very thing that I'm telling you not to do. If you show partiality. If you show partiality. And if loving your neighbor means that you are doing well, what then in James's mind, as these words come to us, what is the result of showing partiality, of not loving your neighbor as yourself? Well, James gives it to us in verse 9. If you show partiality, you are what? You are committing sin. You're committing sin. If you show partiality, James is saying very plainly, that is sin. And it's really important, brothers and sisters, that we do a little bit of work, a little bit of work to really appreciate the force of what James is writing when he says that. You know, sin is the kind of word that is used so often in our vocabulary as Christians that sadly, tragically, perhaps in many of our lives, it's lost its punch. It's lost its teeth. But when James says this, if you show partiality, you are committing sin, James is intentionally being, he's being very emphatic. And we need to understand the category in which James is working here as he writes about this. You see, brothers and sisters, can I put it this way this morning? When James tells us, don't show favoritism, he's not trying to help us learn how to be polite boys and girls. He's not telling us, well, you know what? You need to be well-mannered and you need to mind your P's and your Q's and you need to be just, you need to be well-adjusted people to this confusing, diverse society in which we live. And if you just don't show favoritism, then congratulations, you're a well-behaved, a well-mannered person. You see, some people think of Christianity in those terms, don't they? Some people think that that's all that Christianity really teaches us to do, and it comes at us with about as much force as mom and dad telling us to get our elbows off the table. But for James, these are not the categories James is thinking in. James is not concerned that we be socially well-adjusted or form some kind of nice habits where our T's are crossed and our I's are dotted. Brothers and sisters, James understands that to show favoritism is sinful. And that is a distinctly Christian category. Sin is something that exists within the system of Christianity. And James is saying that's the result of showing favoritism, of showing partiality. You are, he is saying, you are committing sin. This is a sin category. And of course, we need to keep in mind that biblically speaking, sin is not some bad habit, like biting your fingernails. Sin is not a bad habit. It's not a guilty pleasure. It's serious. And James is saying that's what happens when you show favoritism. You're committing sin. And if you're familiar with some of the biblical vocabulary words that are used for what we often call sin, you may know this morning that the word that is used here, it's the word that simply means to miss the mark. Think of the way in which you shoot a bow and arrow, or maybe more appropriately in our culture, you shoot a gun. You aim at a target, and you want to hit the target. And it's just a good word picture for what sin is. Sin is missing the mark. It's missing the target. Not like some little mistake like you might make when you're out shooting a gun. But it's missing God's target. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and what? For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God in the Christian life and should be the epicenter and the bullseye of every life. We have been created to glorify God. And scripturally speaking, sin is missing that mark. It is falling short of the glory of God. It is not living your life in a way that proclaims to everyone, God is significant. In his pureness and in his righteousness, in his holiness, in his goodness, in all the weightiness of who God is, sin is falling short of that. It's living your life short of rendering to God what God alone deserves. And that's what makes sin sinful. It's falling short of the glory of God. And James is saying, even in this little thing, seemingly little thing that we call favoritism, it's missing the mark. It's missing the mark. It's falling short of God's own glory. But James adds, and this is one of those times, friends, where we really need to pause and we need to appreciate with some slowness what James does. Because James doesn't, you notice, James doesn't just leave verse 9 there, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and goes on to verse 10. James adds some words. And we need to be encouraged sometimes to slow down and to think carefully over why it is that the inspired authors include these things. So James says in verse 9, if you show partiality, one, you're committing sin. But then he goes on to add, he says, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You are convicted by the law as transgressors. James uses another word that's familiar to the Christian vocabulary when we think of disobedience to God. Not only there in verse 9, sin, just missing the mark, but James uses that word, transgressors. You're transgressors. And it's not pointless for James to do that. He's not needlessly heaping up terms. Rather, there's a very specific reason James is saying that. Not only in showing favoritism do we commit sin, but we also are convicted of transgressors. What is a transgressor? Or rather, what is a transgression? Well, if you're, again, familiar with biblical vocabulary, you may know that transgression means, quite literally, to go beyond the limits of. To transgress means, biblically speaking, that you don't stay within the boundaries. You go beyond. And we begin to see the pastoral brilliance, you might say, of James here. Not only is partiality a falling short of the glory of God, but even more positively speaking, to show favoritism, to show partiality, goes beyond the limits and the boundaries which God himself has set. A word that is very similar to the word transgressor is and to transgression is actually the word rebellion. James is saying in all the force that he can with just a few simple words, you are convicted as rebels, high treason against God himself. Not only is it that you have fallen short in some way, but you have set yourself in showing favoritism, in being partial, you have set yourself to be a rebel in the eyes of God. You have committed rebellion. High treason against the one whom James has already told us is the Lord of glory. And James says that's what happens. And it's the law that convicts you of that. You know, we opened this morning reading from John 16. The promise that Jesus gave in the sending of the Spirit. You remember what Jesus says in John 16 verse 8? That when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. And how is it that the Holy Spirit himself convicts the world, convicts me, convicts you of sin? James is saying he does that by the law. He brings the law of God to bear in our lives. He shines the spotlight of God's law into our heart, and there it searches and exposes and convicts us of our rebellion. If you remember, this is the profound experience that the Apostle Paul writes about in Romans 7. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, you know, I would not have known what it was to covet if the law did not tell me, you shall not covet. And he says, as the law says, thou shalt not covet. He writes there in Romans 7 of the way that that law then entered his life and produced in him covetousness of all manner and all kinds. And James is saying this is experientially true of every Christian, of every beloved brother, of every dear brother, as he calls us. The law of God comes and it convicts us as transgressors, as it exposes the sin and the rebellion in our hearts. James is saying in no uncertain terms, partiality is a criminal activity. Favoritism, brothers and sisters, favoritism is an act of criminality. And there's something there for us this morning. Because James is holding these two options before us. On the one hand, you do well if you love your neighbor as yourself. But on the other, if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, if you show partiality and favoritism. You're committing sin, and the law convicts you as transgressors. And what a thing it would be, and I preach this so much to myself this morning. What a thing it would be in all of our relationships with each other to have those two options always put before us. Today, when I go home to be with my family and interact with my children and my wife, I can either love them the way that I should love myself, or I can commit sin and be exposed as a transgressor. I can do that with my wife and my children, with all of you here, with friends, with coworkers, with a stranger on the street. James is saying, there's no middle ground here. There's no middle ground. You're either loving your neighbor as yourself, or you're rebelling against the God of heaven. And so here James gives us this act of criminality. But that's not where James ends his thought. And so we can't end our thought either. Not only does James emphasize that favoritism is an act of criminality, but he adds something more, and that something is what I want to call this morning the aggravating circumstances. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm not a legal expert, but an aggravating circumstance is a circumstance that often happens in conjunction and around a criminal act that increases the severity of the act itself. And in increasing the severity also increases the responsibility and the liability. And so in our human courts, there are certain crimes that are committed, and judges and juries will take into consideration aggravating circumstances. Those circumstances can range from, the age of somebody. Did you commit a crime against somebody who's significantly younger than you, especially a minor? It's all the more serious. Sometimes the aggravating circumstances is the relationship that you sustain to somebody, perhaps, that you've committed a crime toward, or the intentionality that went into it, the planning that went into the criminal act. All of these things are considered aggravating circumstances. And I raise that here because in many ways, as I understand it, this is James's emphasis. It's not enough for James here to tell us, here's the wicked character of partiality, it's criminal activity. James wants us to understand in the words that follow, not only is it criminal activity, there are aggravating circumstances that make this sin particularly wicked. Particularly heinous and sinful. And here's what James says. In verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So what are the aggravating circumstances that James wants us to see? What are the aggravating circumstances that make the sin of favoritism and of partiality? What is it that makes this sin so serious? Well, there's actually three circumstances here. First and foremost is the circumstance of what we might call the unity of God's law. That's James's point in the 10th verse. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. You've become accountable for the whole law. If it can be expressed this way this morning, God's law, brothers and sisters, this law of love, this royal law that James is writing about, it is not a hodgepodge collection, a mishmash of disconnected and disjointed precepts. That's not the law of God. The law of God is not simply some kind of arbitrary thing where God yanked from here and yanked from there and threw it all together and said, there's my law, there's no connection, there's no unity, but there it is. What Scripture teaches, and the emphasis of James here, is that in a very real sense, brothers and sisters, the law of God is a single unit. It is a whole in and of itself. It is, if we can use the word, it is indivisible. You remember, I remember when I first learned what the word indivisible means. Most elementary kids could probably remember. It was in kindergarten, learning to say the Pledge of Allegiance. Pledging allegiance to one nation under God, and we're taught to say indivisible. Which, of course, isn't true. Our nation is not indivisible. It can't be. It's filled with sinners. But God's law is indivisible. It cannot, in a very real sense, it cannot be divided. It can't be divided. And James is saying, when you break one commandment, if you could keep your life perfectly in order, all that you think, all that you say, all that you do, except in one place, James is saying it doesn't matter. You're accountable for the whole law. You are guilty of breaking the whole law. You're guilty of all of it. You can think of little pictures to help us understand the force of this. I remember a couple of years ago, my truck got a nick in the windshield. A pebble flew off of some truck, hit the truck windshield, and it nicked it, and then that nick grew into a big crack. What do? You got to replace the whole windshield. It's not shattered, but the whole of it is broken. It's a useless windshield. You can think of other examples. You can think of a chain that is connected by several links. But the breaking of one link breaks the chain. And James is saying this is true about the law of God. This is true about the law of God. And James is saying this. He's saying this, friends, because it really cuts against the innate desire of our hearts to bargain with God. Well, God, you tell me not to do a lot of things, and I'm really good at 1, 2, 3, and 4. 5, 6, and 7? Nah, not that great, but I'm okay on 1 through 4. And the innate desire of the sinful heart is to find a way to bargain with God. To set up, as it were, a weight and a balance and a scale. And to say, well, God, you know what? I'll do this, this, and this, even if I fudge a little bit on here. And it's easy when we think of this sin of favoritism, right? In one sense, we probably look at favoritism. You remember that book that was published a number of years ago, Respectable Sins? Sins that we kind of respectfully pass over. Oh, those aren't that bad. And it's easy to look at a sin like partiality. It's easy to look at a sin like favoritism and say, oh, it's a respectable sin. It's not that bad. But look at me. I go to church every Sunday. I pay a tithe. I do this. I do that. Look at me. And we bargain our lives. And James is saying, you can't do that. Because the law of God is a single whole. It's unified. It's indivisible. The law of God is indivisible. This isn't, it's not a multiple choice test. My favorite test in high school were the kind that had 10 questions on it, and then at the very bottom it said, choose 6 to answer. And I thought, great, I get to leave 4 questions out. And some of us treat the law of God that way. And I wonder which 4 commandments you would leave out. But James is saying, here's the aggravating circumstance of this reality, is that if you stumble and you fall and you fail in this one point, you have broken the law of God. The second circumstance that James directs us to, the second circumstance is, if I can just put it this way, it's the voice of God. In verse 11, James writes, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You notice the emphasis of James. He who said, you shall not murder, is also he who has said, you shall not commit adultery. I remember when I was a boy, my brothers and I would play a bit of a game with one another. One of my brothers would come downstairs and he'd announce to us, you know, Dad said, you've got to clean the house. And then we'd begin interrogating and riddling with questions. Well, now, who did Dad say that to? Well, Dad said it to me. Okay, well, did Dad say that you were to tell me that I had to clean the house? Well, no, but Dad said we had to clean it. And we'd find all these ways to wiggle out of having to do what was said. Well, if Dad didn't say it directly to me, if I didn't hear it from his lips, then I'm not going to do it. But even in those childish antics, even in that child irresponsibility, you might say, is the awareness that if Dad says something, if it's his voice saying, you need to do this, then that comes with all the authority of Dad. And if I can use a bit of that illustration, that's what James is saying. Not only if you stumble and fall at this point, do you break the whole law, are you accountable for it, but James is saying every sin is a sin that is contrary, you may say, to the voice of God, to the one who has said. If we can just be plain this morning, God's law, brothers and sisters, God's law is a product of his voice. It's a product of his speech. It is what he himself has said. A very dramatic picture of this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. As Moses is reminding the people of Israel how it was that the law of God had come to them, Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard a sound of words, but saw no form. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And what James is saying, and what Moses is indicating there, Moses is saying, you didn't see the form of God because he's a spirit, he's invisible. But you heard his voice. You heard his voice, and that is enough to bind you in obedience to what he has said. And James is saying here is the other aggravating circumstance. Not only the unity of God's law, but because God's law is what God himself has spoken. Brothers and sisters, loving your neighbor as yourself is not a social construct. This was not some rule that society and culture came up with for human flourishing. This is not something that is established in our world by majority vote. This is not a law and a command that comes from the mouth of men. It is not a command that comes from a woke crowd. It is the voice of God saying to you and saying to me, here is the royal law. You will love your neighbor as yourself. And James is saying, when you don't do that, you're silencing the voice of God. And can I say it emphatically this morning? You are telling God to shut up and to not speak and to not tell you what you are to do. And James says, there's a circumstance that aggravates the crime. The third circumstance, very briefly this morning. The third circumstance is what I want to call my desire. What do I mean by that? James writes in verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. I probably spent way too much time this week in my own private meditation trying to figure out for myself, why does James use the example of murder and adultery? Out of the Ten Commandments that God has given, why is it these two commandments that James runs to? Well, in one sense, these two commandments, murder and not committing adultery, are speaking in the manner of men, they're some of the most serious of sins. Since Genesis chapter 9, murder has been punishable by death. And according to the law of Moses, adultery is also a sin that is punishable by death. These are two of the most egregious, two of the most serious sins. Is that all that James means when he pulls these two to be the example? I don't think so. Here's the dots that I'm connecting. If you go back to verse 4, as James has given us this example of favoritism, this mundane daily example of favoritism, James says in verse 4, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" What are the evil thoughts? To ask it this way, what is the evil thought that lies behind the kind of favoritism James has just illustrated? Well, it doesn't take much to fill in the blank. A rich man comes in and you show him favoritism. A poor man comes in only in his needs. You tell him to sit at your feet. What's the evil thought? The evil thought is, why do I prefer the rich man? I prefer the rich man because he's got something he can give to me. He's got wealth and he's got riches and he's got influence and he's got power. And if I toe the line with him and I give him the favored spot, well, maybe he'll scratch my back in return. I can get the evil thought behind this kind of favoritism is nothing but a wicked selfishness. The poor man has nothing to offer me. All he has to offer me are his needs. And I don't really want to deal with his needs. It's too costly, it's too time consuming, it's too inconvenient, but oh, the rich man. And it's evil thoughts. It's a wicked, evil selfishness. And here's where I think James is going. Why does he choose murder and adultery? For this reason. Behind those sins are the exact same evil thoughts that are behind favoritism. Favoritism is fueled in our hearts by a wicked selfishness. So too is murder. James will say later in this very letter, in chapter 4, verse 2, "You desire and do not have, so you murder." And what is adultery? Adultery, as glamorized as it is by Hollywood, is such a wicked display of selfishness. Adultery is nothing but selfishness. And what James is saying is, he is saying, do you not understand? The same evil desires, the same evil thoughts that stand behind murder and adultery are the evil thoughts that cause you to do your acts of favoritism, to show partiality. It's the same selfish desires that lie behind these sins. And he is saying that of itself is an aggravating circumstance. You may look at partiality and favoritism as a little thing, but it's the same selfishness that spills people's bloods and destroys marriages. And James is saying there is why this sin is so serious. So here's what James does. Brothers and sisters, James forces us in uncomfortable ways to understand partiality under the weight of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The work that God has done in choosing for himself those who are poor and needy in this world to make us rich with an inheritance of faith. And then James comes with all the force of God's law to say not only is favoritism to be seen as inconsistent with the work of God in the gospel, but it is so inconsistent with the will of God in his glorious law. That's what James wants us to know. Let's pray.